Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Context. The bigger picture that, yes, the crucifixion of our Lord happened. The scourging, the torture, those things were real and they took place. But they took place as part of a bigger story. They happened as part of God's love story. Did he write it in blood? Yes. Without the cross, there could be no resurrection. True. But we need to see it as part of an integrated whole. We need to realize that we're here tonight because of the cross. The story didn't end at the cross. Our story, yours and mine, in a very real sense, began at the cross. And so, Lord, it's in that sense, it's with that thought, it's with that spirit that we begin our service tonight. We ask that you would direct our attention, our thoughts, Lord, to that day 2,000 years ago when your Son died for us, for our sins. Lord, we set aside this time to meditate on that reality, the fullness of that reality. We don't want to run away from it. We want to stare at it. We want to let it soak in. Hopefully, Lord, meditating on that reality will change us. But we don't want to leave here dejected or sad or depressed. Sober, perhaps, but not somber. And more than anything, Lord, grateful that you went to the cross and that you did it for us. Lord, you came while we were sinners, while we were far away, while we were enemies. You came. You dwelt among us. You taught us with your words, with your example. You showed us love. And then you went to the cross to bring us love and to bring us back to you through your love. Lord, we pray that you'd grow our understanding and our appreciation of that reality tonight. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 tonight, please. Isaiah 53. Had some brothers from the church at my house a little while ago. And I don't remember what it was, but there was something out in my car that I needed, and one of them was going to go out and grab it, and then came back in and said, your car is locked, so I throw them the keys, and they're going back out. And through all of that, the question came, so why do you lock your car? I mean, it's not like you live in a horrible neighborhood. And I said, well, I don't know. I pretty much always lock my car. In fact, the only time I haven't locked my car is when I lived in a really, really bad neighborhood in Minneapolis in the 80s. Because at that point, when the crack epidemic was sweeping through Minneapolis, I figured, okay, if I'm going to pay to replace my car stereo, I don't want to have to pay to replace the window at the same time. But I understood where the brother was coming from about locking my car, because for him, it didn't compute. The action, the behavior didn't seem to fit the surroundings. And sometimes we have the same kind of confusion around Good Friday. Because we read the Bible and we read about Jesus and we talk about love and we say, you know, this is a good neighborhood, this Jesus stuff. And he's not a criminal. He's the Messiah. He came to bring love. It must be true. We just said so. And yet he's brutally tortured and put to death. It doesn't compute. We're familiar with the story, of course, most of us. But think back to when you heard about the crucifixion for the first time. Didn't it mess you up a little bit? Didn't it make your brain go on tilt? Because at first glance, second glance, third glance, the story's bizarre. The Redeemer of humankind, God's own Son, comes on the scene and we kill him. And keep in mind, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, he doesn't arrive out of nowhere. He shows up after centuries of anticipation. If you've been at Calvary the last few months, you know we've talked many times about the progressive revelation, the gradual clarity around his identity that came to us through the prophets. Before the prophets, from God's conversation with Satan back in the Garden of Eden, announcing for the first time, immediately in the wake of the fall of humanity, God immediately says, I'm going to send a Savior. This isn't going to be the end of the story. And from that point forward, from generation to generation to generation, God gradually adds more and more detail. The Savior is going to come out of Israel. That was the first detail. He'll be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll be from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. Over the centuries, more and more and more specificity around the identity of the Christ, the Messiah. And speaking through the prophets down through those same generations, God gave the world even more clues about the qualities and attributes that Messiah would have, characteristics that would allow the world to recognize him when he appeared. Micah told us that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah, of course, said that he'd be born of a virgin. Malachi said that his arrival would be announced by a prophet, John the Baptist. Daniel, with great specificity, told us the timetable in which to expect his arrival, the 62 weeks of years from Daniel chapter 9. And then adding to the excitement for those who were paying attention were dozens and dozens of verses describing Messiah in very majestic terms, portraying him as a conquering king who would come heroically to rescue and redeem. In Zechariah, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you." Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." 2 Samuel 7, the same verses, the same story, the same conversation in which David learns that Messiah will be from his family, will be one of his descendants. God also describes the Messiah as an eternal and universal king. Back in Genesis 49, when Jacob first tells us that Messiah is going to be of the tribe of Judah, he also says that unto him shall be the obedience of all peoples. He'll be a king, not just over Israel, but over the whole earth. So for those in Israel, or those who had heard of the God of Israel, for those who were paying attention, those 2,000 years ago who hadn't given up watching and waiting, that's the Messiah that they were anticipating. Because they were reading right past all of the other Old Testament verses, more verses in fact, that made it clear, or should have, the Messiah was not just going to be a conquering king. He would be that. But just as many or more verses that describe Messiah as what? A suffering servant. Verses, entire chapters, in fact, Psalm 22, and our text for tonight, Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness," there's nothing attractive about him. "And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, all of that being true, it still pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we read it, the story of the suffering servant. It's there. But somehow it doesn't make intuitive sense. It's like we're walking through this nice neighborhood, reading about God's beauty and love and majesty, and here's this ugliness in the middle. Why would the Son of God, the Savior of humanity, have to suffer and die? And the answer is, even in the nicest neighborhoods, there's still crime. Even in the Garden of Eden, the nicest neighborhood of all, there was still sin. Why is Isaiah 53 in the middle of the Bible? What made the execution of God's Son, the story that Isaiah 53 depicts, what made that necessary? Sin. Two things we know about sin. We've all done it, and there's a price for it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, meaning all. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There are no innocents in the world. We're all sinners. Deep down, we know that. We don't really need the Bible to tell us that. And if we look at the crime, the poverty, the illness, the pain, the everything in the world around us, it testifies to that. Because all of that stuff, all of the destruction, all of the chaos and sadness in the world, it's all the result of one thing, sin. And apart from God, that chaos and sadness and destruction is all any of us will ever know. Left on our own, left to our own devices, every one of us, every sinner, every single human being is separated from God and will stay that way forever. Left on our own, we are born separated from God and we stay that way forever. So what do? That's our problem. What's the solution? My daughter's at an age where she comes to me with problems. She's always done that, but now she's at an age where she comes to me with problems and she says, Dad, I've got this problem. Right now, I've got a problem. She's staring at me. But she'll come to me and she'll say, Dad, I've got this problem. And she's old enough now that most of the time I say, you're right, you've got a problem. So she says, so what are you going to do about it? You got yourself into the mess. Get yourself out. Yeah, I'm that dad. Except I owe you $5. So sin doesn't work like that. Sin doesn't work like that. Yes, we got ourselves into this mess, but we're absolutely, fundamentally, completely incapable of getting ourselves out of this mess. We can't cure our own sin. All we can do is pay for our sin. And God has been telling us, as long as there's been an us to tell, as long as there have been people, God has been saying from Adam on down, the penalty for sin is death. He told Adam in the garden, he's been repeating himself ever since. You do the crime, you do the time. The penalty for sin is death. That's the penalty. That's the sentencing guideline established by the creator of the universe. So before you say that isn't fair, God invented fair. Fairness doesn't exist apart from God. Justice has no meaning apart from God. God is justice. And justice must be satisfied. In God's universe, there cannot be a crime without punishment. So that was our fate, every one of us. Every single one of us a sinner, every single one of us under eternal condemnation, every one of us destined for eternal punishment. We sinned against an eternal God. What does that mean? It means that our sin stretched into forever, because God stretches into forever. Our crime stretched into eternity, so our punishment needs to stretch into eternity as well. Unless what? Unless God did something. And God did do something. He did the only thing he could do. He sent his son to suffer and die in our place. God couldn't pretend our sin never happened. His divine justice demands satisfaction. But God's divine love longs for forgiveness. And the only way to accomplish both was for somebody, not us, to die in our place. Who would do that? Who could do that? It's a pretty high standard. Pretty strict qualifications. In order to truly be the savior of humankind, that someone would have to be human. Because the wages of sin is death. To be our savior, that someone who would die in our place would have to be able to die. At the same time, that same savior would also have to be God. Why? Because only a God that dwells in eternity could pay the infinite and eternal penalty that God's justice demands. And so we read in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him," Jesus, God the Son, "Jesus, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God's solution to the problem that we couldn't solve. We got ourselves into it. God got us out of it. How? God made Jesus to be sin for us. Or look again at Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity," the sin, "of us all," the guilt. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus became sin for us? Let's talk for a minute about what it doesn't mean. Because there's people who have got a confused perspective on this. There are those, in fact, sadly, many with their own TV shows, who believe and teach that at the cross, Jesus somehow became a sinner, or that he took on a sin nature. Benny Hind says, "He," meaning Jesus, "who is righteous by choice," I'm tempted to do his accent, but I'm just not going to. "He," Jesus, "who is righteous by choice, said, 'The only way I can stop sin,'" listen, he's attributing this to Jesus, "'the only way I can stop sin is by me becoming sin. I can't just stop it by letting it touch me. I and it," sin, "must become one. Hear this, he who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan.'" Kenneth Copeland, "The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He," Jesus, "accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment he did so is when he cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised the serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me," Kenneth Copeland talking. "I said, 'Why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole?' And the Lord said," to Kenneth Copeland, "'Because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross.'" Does that sound right? Good, because it's not right. Did Jesus become a sinner on the cross? Did he take on a sin nature at the cross? No. How can we be sure? Whole bunch of reasons. I'll give you five. If you need more, grab me after service. But five reasons we can be sure Jesus never sinned, never acquired, never embraced a sin nature. The first one is, look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says that Jesus knew no sin. He's not describing a change. He's describing an ongoing condition. He became sin who knew no sin. Paul's talking about both of those things being true simultaneously. If Paul meant somehow that Jesus became a sinner, he'd be contradicting himself. He'd be saying, Patrick's a Minnesota Vikings fan who never cheers for the Vikings. That can't be true. That's the kind of statement that makes computers blow up on Star Trek. That can't be true, so he must mean something else. And it makes sense that Paul would mean something else because the entirety of Scripture says that can't be what it means. Again and again and again in Scripture, we read that Jesus was sinless and perfect and righteous and holy and obedient his entire life. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What did we just read? Even as Jesus is bearing our sin, your sin, my sin, our sin, he's bearing our guilt, and he's still called the what? Righteous servant. If he became a sinner, he wouldn't still be righteous. And we can come at this a lot of different ways. Think back to our study in Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 9 that Jesus offered himself without spot or blemish to God, without sin, even at his death. Peter says the same thing when he says in 1 Peter that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 3:18, he says the same thing, just with different words. He tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. If Jesus became a sinner, he'd no longer be just. And Peter wouldn't be making any sense. If we interpret Scripture in context, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, if we interpret difficult verses in the light of clear verses, in other words, if we apply sound principles of biblical interpretation, we see Peter agrees with Paul, and Paul agrees with the author of Hebrews, and they all agree with the apostle John, who says that Jesus was manifested, Jesus appeared to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. But that doesn't change the fact that he died. It doesn't change the fact that after a solid night spent being mocked and beaten, thorns driven into his scalp, his skull, after a night of that, then Jesus was scourged. That's a polite word. What does it mean? It means he was beaten with leather straps that had pieces of metal and pieces of bone tied into them that would tear into the flesh and then tear into the muscle and then tear into ligament and tendon and basically beat flesh into something that resembled hamburger. And after that, he was made to carry a 100-pound crossbeam through the streets. Not smooth paved streets, but rough, uneven streets. When he arrived at his destination, he was nailed to that crossbeam and to the post it was mounted on. These aren't smooth sanded boards, full of splinters that would be tearing into that rough, beaten flesh. And then pulled upright, where he'd have to lift himself up on nails driven through his hands and through his feet every time he wanted to take a breath. Sagging down, he wouldn't be able to, his diaphragm wouldn't be able to work, it wouldn't draw in oxygen. He'd have to lift and breathe down to rest, lift to breathe and down to rest. If he didn't lift himself, he would begin to drown slowly in his own exhalation. The carbon dioxide that he exhaled would gradually take over him. So that survival impulse wired into our brain would take over. He'd be driven to lift himself, and that was agony. And then he'd sag down again, and that was agony. All while baking in the sun. Dehydrated from a night of torture. Blood loss from the beating. Naked people standing by and jeering. What did all of that accomplish? It accomplished our forgiveness. But how? I like the way that Ron Rhodes puts it. He says that Jesus was always without sin actually. In reality, in practicality, Jesus was always without sin actually, but he was made to be sin for us judicially, or we might say legally. Jesus was our sin offering. We talked about that last year. He was fulfilling a type, a foreshadowing that we read in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4, we read about the sin offering, and we read that the animals that were sacrificed to the Lord to atone for sin, to cover sin, not to forgive it or eliminate it, but to temporarily cover it. Those animals, first the thing we read is that they had to be without defects. They had to be unblemished. They had to be spotless. And then later in the same chapter, we read that before they were offered, the guilty party offering this sacrifice would lay on hands. And there'd be a symbolic transfer of guilt, a symbolic transfer of sin. The animal didn't become sin. Sheep and goats didn't suddenly become guilty of a person's crimes or trespasses, but the animal would function as a substitute. Their blood would be accepted by God as a covering. They would die in the place of the sinner. And so Jesus did the same thing. He became our sin offering. He never committed a sin personally, but he was made to be sin. That is, he became our sin offering substitutionally. He never committed a sin personally. He became our sin offering substitutionally. On the cross, he was treated as if he were guilty of all of the sins ever committed. Treated that way by whom? By God. He was treated by the Romans as a rabble-rouser. He was viewed by the Jews as a rebel, as a heretic, as a blasphemer. But he was treated by God the Father as if he were guilty of all sin ever committed by everyone. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which means that God poured out upon Jesus the wrath, the eternal, unending wrath for all of that sin. Isaiah 53:10, Jesus became an offering for sin, not his sin, our sin. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. And because of that sin, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. But more than that, even before that, and I would submit far, far worse than that, he was cut off from God the Father. Here's what I think we sometimes miss as we meditate on the Passion of the Christ. The torture and death of our Savior isn't the whole story. The nails didn't save us. The beating didn't save us. The thorns in his head, the spear in his side, none of that saved us. All of those violations, all of those obscenities, they illustrate the depravity of man, the wickedness of humanity, that we would brutally murder God's Son sent to save us. The cross reminds us of that. In some way, I think the gruesome torture, as it draws our attention to Christ's death and the price that he paid, it's good that we're reminded of those things. It's good to remember those things. But as we remember the torture and execution of our Savior, we need to also remember the nails and the spear and the thorns and the cross. They weren't the real price. Again, I'll draw your attention to Isaiah 53, where we read in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened it not his mouth. Throughout this whole ordeal, almost 24 hours, Jesus didn't protest. He didn't complain. He didn't cry out. It was only after he'd been on the cross for 6 hours, only after darkness had been over the earth for 3 hours. It was at 3 in the afternoon that Jesus finally wailed, something he hadn't done through any of the physical torture. But just before he breathed his last, Matthew 27:46, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening? After Jesus agreed to become our sin offering, after he agreed to bear the guilt of every sin of every person who'd ever lived, he became, I'm borrowing from R.C. Sproul here, the densest, most concentrated presence of evil the planet has ever seen. Jesus was in that moment the ultimate obscenity before God, which demanded that God treat him as such. What does that mean? Well, what is hell? It's a place of eternal punishment, but what is that really? Hell is a place of eternal separation from God. So to bear our punishment, Jesus had to be separated from God. God had to remove his blessing. God had to remove his fellowship. God had to allow the full measure of his wrath to fall on Jesus, which meant that God couldn't be anywhere nearby when it happened. And we read about that, we think about that, and we say, wow, that must have been a brutal 3 hours. Because darkness fell on the earth at noon. After 3 hours on the cross, darkness fell on the earth and was on the earth for another 3 hours. God turning off the lights in effect to show us, to dramatically illustrate that he was turning his back on Jesus during that time. So Jesus draws his last breath around 3 p.m. After 3 hours of being completely separated from God the Father, a Father with whom he'd always forever existed in perfect unity. We read that and we say, wow, 3 hours, that must have felt like an eternity. I'm going to suggest that it was an eternity. What is the righteous and just punishment for our sins? Isn't it eternal separation from God? Because we're immortal, right? All of us. The sinner who dies apart from God, the sinner who dies having not found forgiveness for his sins, doesn't cease to exist at the moment of death. Life continues for that person just as our lives continue. But instead of heaven and reward and peace and Jesus, the person who dies without forgiveness is immortal in an eternity of hell, an eternity of torment. Eternity, as in forever, as in without end. So how does an eternal forever of God's wrath get compressed into 3 hours? I don't think it can. I don't think it did. Don't get me wrong. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. The Bible's clear on that. Secular history points to that. But who is Jesus again? Who did we say he had to be in order to be a sin offering for us? Fully man and fully God, right? What is it to be God? And hang with me on this, because this is going to get chewy, but if we really want to understand what happened on the cross, I think it's worth the chew. What is it to be God? Part of what we know about God is that he exists out of time, right? God exists outside of time. My favorite illustration of that comes from when I was living in New Jersey. Macy's Day Parade would go down the middle of New York City. You could go into the city, sit on the ground, watch the parade go by, and at any point in time, you'd see that part of the parade that was just right smack dab in front of you. You really couldn't see the float that was ahead of you or behind you. You could just see the float that was right there. God, on the other hand, sees the parade from the top of the Empire State Building, in effect. He sees the beginning of it, the end of it, and everything that happens, and he sees it all at once. To him, it's all happening at the same time because he's outside of it. He's a dimension removed from it. Because God doesn't exist within time. God created time. He dwells in eternity. Which means when Jesus entered our world, he entered time. But he didn't stop being God. He was always fully God as well as fully man. He entered our time, but he didn't stop being infinite. What am I getting at? From our perspective, what in this world looked like and was 3 hours, for Jesus was 12 billion eternities. How does that work? I don't know. I don't understand how an infinite God can fit himself into a finite time, but he did. His name was Jesus. I know that God did that, and I know that in order to contain the fullness of God's wrath, 3 hours of finite time has to somehow stretch into eternity. Not just once, but again and again and again for every one of us. And I don't know. I know that that's mind-blowing, but for me, it puts it in a different perspective. Because we can dwell on the brutality of the cross, and it's worth remembering. We shouldn't turn away from it. It's a staggering reminder of what our sin cost. But that's all it is. It's a reminder. The cross wasn't the price. To be the actual price for our sin, the cross and everything that accompanied it, all of the brutality, all of the torture, to be the price for our sin, the cross would have had to go on forever. And crucifixion isn't even the worst torture man has devised. We're wicked and we're depraved and we're really good at hurting each other. And so believers for centuries since Christ have suffered horrors and indignities far worse than the crucifixion that we read about in the Gospels. Even today in the Middle East, we read stories of believers being roasted alive, their skin being peeled off while they're still conscious. And all kinds of atrocities, carefully designed and calculated with knowledge that we have in the 21st century to keep a victim alive in an agony as long as possible. We're getting really good at it. The crucifixion of our Lord, believe it or not, was even merciful compared to many crucifixions of the time. It wasn't unusual for that death by asphyxiation to go on to be drawn out for days. There's no way that Jesus could have lived longer than he lived because of the blood loss that he had suffered. But it wasn't unusual for Jesus was 6 hours on the cross to be 6 days for some. But Jesus' death didn't need to stretch into days because the real agony that he experienced, the real price that he was paying, the wrath and the torment that came from being separated from God, that stretched into forever. What we need to realize, even his body and blood weren't the whole story. The cross and the darkness that surrounded it, that points us beyond time. And it reminds us of what was happening in eternity when the Son of Man became sin for us. I don't know. In general, I don't think we spend enough time meditating on the death of our Savior. And maybe that's why our response to Jesus gets a little anemic after a while. We're all excited when we first get saved because we have this new life. And all of this hope and all of this joy and peace that we never knew before, and everything seems possible. And then gradually over time, that sort of gets to be, yeah, you know, okay, so the gospel, I get it. Maybe that's been your response tonight. Okay, Patrick, I came on a special evening, and really, the gospel? Thought this was a special service. You don't have, like, you know, new material? I don't think there's a more important story to tell. And not just to hear, but to really meditate on. We don't like to dwell on the details of the cross because they're ugly and they're gruesome. And they remind us that our sin is ugly and it's gruesome. Because the story ends where it began. The story ends with the reality that it's our sin that set this whole chain of events in motion. It's our sin that required a Savior. It's our sin that brought God's wrath upon Jesus. We shouldn't turn away from that. Really, we can't. We can pretend it's not there, but that's a truth that follows us. It should be the truth that defines us. And I think we should let it. Because the more we ponder, the more we realize the magnitude of God's wrath the way we're trying to tonight, the more we try to wrap our minds around the idea that it didn't just exist for 3 hours in our space-time, but somehow stretched into eternity, the more we ponder that, I think the more we begin to grasp the enormity of God's wrath. And as we do that, is the more we begin to wake up to just what it means that Jesus became sin for us. And perhaps the more we begin to glimpse the absolute staggering love God must have for us to allow that, to seek out that, to choose that. And the more we begin to try to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love, is maybe the more we begin to think about what our response should really be. Isaiah 53:10, Jesus allowed his soul to be made an offering for sin. Dave Hunt writes, to comprehend such love is beyond us, but even having a sense of it is enough to fill our hearts with profound gratitude for all eternity. For all eternity. There's that idea again. And I think Dave is spot on. Scripture tells us that who we are in Christ translates into an eternity of thanksgiving. We read in Revelation and in some of the prophetic books that we're going to sing songs of praise and worship and thanks unto the Lord for how long? Forever, for eternity. But see, I think too often we take that idea and we stick it in a folder labeled things to do in heaven and stick it in a drawer somewhere. What makes us think we have to wait? When we really meditate on the death of our Lord, Jesus who laid down his life for us, Jesus who endured wrath into eternity, how do we wait to say thank you? How do we not spend every moment expressing gratitude to him? How do we not start that now? He let his life become a sin offering for us. How do we not let our lives become a thanksgiving offering to him? Jesus came into the world to bear an eternity of wrath. How do we not begin spending our eternity, the eternity that we're dwelling in right now, expressing gratitude? What does that look like? I don't know. You tell me. I can tell you it starts with believing on him. It starts with believing that Jesus is who he said he was, that he really came, that he really died, and he really did it to pay the price for your real sins. What does gratitude look like? I think it starts with trusting him, with agreeing with him. Agreeing, yeah, I'm a sinner who needs saving. And I'm willing to let your death save me, Jesus. I'm willing to let you be a sin offering because I can't save myself. I think gratitude starts with letting Jesus' death count for something in your life so that instead of facing judgment when you die, you face God cloaked in Christ's righteousness, forgiven, loved, embraced. If you've never taken that step, If you've never let Jesus be your sin offering, then you're going to still face God's wrath on your own. And Jesus hung on a cross for nothing. He hung on that cross in vain as far as you're concerned. But he didn't. He already paid the price for your sin. You just have to say, yes, I'm willing to let that count for me. If you've already taken that step, what does Thanksgiving look like? And that's harder, right? How do we begin expressing in this life an eternity of gratitude to Jesus? Here's the trap. The trap is you think to yourself, I couldn't possibly do that, so I'm not even going to try. That's the wrong answer. I mean, that doesn't work for you when you give gifts, does it? You pick out a special gift, something that you really thought hard about. It's perfect. Maybe it's one of a kind. It's irreplaceable. You know that it's something that someone needs, something that they'll love. You put it in the mail, and then a week goes by, a couple weeks go by, a month goes by. No call, no note. So you call. Hey, did you get my present? Oh, yeah. It's great. Okay, well, I didn't hear from you, so I just wasn't sure if you liked it. Oh, I love it, but it's just so amazing. I couldn't think of a way to express to you how grateful I was, so I decided to do nothing. Doesn't work for you, does it? Why would we think that would be the right way to respond to God? Now, can we adequately thank God for his eternal love? I don't know. If we can, I know it's going to take an eternity to do it. Fortunately, we have one. But there's no reason we can't start now. We're already living in our forever. Are we using it to thank God? Are we using it to praise God? Are we using it to introduce other people to God? That's maybe the very best thing that we can do to thank God. To say, hey, can I show you what God got me? It's great. You need to try it. Thanking God in words is good. It's appropriate. He teaches us to do it. Doing it together is wonderful because God inhabits the praises of his people, and he does it in a special way when we come together and worship him in community. But all of that being true, all of that being real, we have to ask ourselves at the same time, what happens outside of this room? What is the Thanksgiving offering that comes forth from our lives when the music stops and when the lights are turned out and when we lock up the building for the night? We lock up the building because there's crime and sin. But what does the Thanksgiving offering of our lives look like when we leave this place? What gifts has God given you? What spiritual gifts has he placed in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in you? And how is he calling you to use those gifts? What's your part in the body of Christ? How do your gifts complement another person's gifts? How does your love amplify somebody else's love or enable or facilitate somebody else's ministry? How do we come together here at Calvary? How do we come together with the body of Christ in Wichita? How do we be part of the church in the world today and together express our gratitude for the sin offering that is Jesus? Let's worship God. Let's approach his throne of grace. And let's listen for his still small voice speaking to us. He entered an eternity of wrath for us. What does our eternity of gratitude look like? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now. I pray that we'd have a conversation, a dialogue, that we would express thoughts and hear thoughts, speak truth and receive truth, utter thanks, and be encouraged. We give you this time, Lord. And we pray that you dwell richly among us. Lord, thank you that we celebrate Friday knowing that Sunday has come, that you are risen, and a resurrected Jesus proves that your death was not in vain, that your offering was acceptable to God, that all of the wrath for all of our sins has been forever satisfied. Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge and the assurance of our salvation, because it doesn't depend on us. It never did, it never could. It was purchased by you, preserved by you, to the glory of your name. Lord, teach us how to live our lives. Teach us how to be a thanksgiving offering. Teach us, Lord, how to give you glory as we occupy until you come.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.